Our gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you, for you are God. We never tire of making that pronouncement. We're never weary of remembering that you are God, the creator of heaven and earth, that your Son is the Alpha and the Omega, that all that came to pass according to the prophets, all that was symbolized in the offerings, all that was to be seen in the symbols of the Old Covenant, all of it was prepared by you in advance, that your Son might bring all to which it pointed to climax as he embodied the covenant. Father, to be yours is to be in the most excellent position of all. To belong to you is our heart's desire. And to know that we belong to you thrills our soul. And so, Father, as we come before you this evening, we ask that you would take this word of yours. We pray that you will use it in our lives as you've promised to do. We recognize that the Spirit who inspired it is the same Spirit who indwells us, and so we pray that as we hear this word, the Spirit would be active in our lives, bringing conformity to Christ, helping us to rejoice still more and more, the plan of redemption, helping us to be glad over the pronouncements of judgment upon your enemies, all of these things and much more, do we pray in Jesus' name tonight. Amen. Well, a couple words by way of introduction. We're near the end, but I'm still going to tell you that one of the primary words you need to understand when you go through the book of Revelation is that R word, that word recapitulation. Yes, I see some people mouthing it, and that thrills me, delights my soul. There are seven recapitulations in the book of Revelation. They tell the same story, from the ascension to the second coming. But they tell that story from different angles, from different perspectives. They also tell it with a different intensity. Whereas at one time there's a fourth of the earth destroyed, and at the next there's a third, and then in this particular section, as we've already witnessed, there is cataclysmic destruction. We are in the sixth section of the book of Revelation. And that section goes from chapter 17 through chapter 19. So we're nearing the end of that particular section, most of which has been taken up with the destruction of Babylon. And Psalm 21 fits so well with what we have already heard, and it helps us to set an eye on what we are going to hear tonight. So let's pause and read the text, verses 1 through 10 of chapter 19. And as we do, let us remember without fail that this is the word of God, his infallible, inerrant, inspired word. Verses 1 through 10 of Revelation 19. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, Write this, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. This text is a call for the people of God to rejoice. It is, in one sense, that simple. And yet, there is, for those who are still living in the world, who are still living between the moment of the ascension and the climactic second coming of the Lord, there's a subtle warning in this text. Even though it is a call for the people of God to rejoice, it is the people of God rejoicing over the triumph of Babylon. We need to take care as we hear. John Calvin once said that the heart is an idol factory. Now you say, why do you bring that up when we have before us such a magnificent text full of praise? And the reason I bring that up is this. It's a quote. I'm not going to tell you the theologian. Those who are in the know would be disappointed with the name. Yet the words ring true. Listen to this quote. The world likes a complacent, reasonable religion, and so it is always ready to revere some pale Galilean image of Jesus, some meager, anemic Messiah, and to give him a moderate, rational homage. The truth is, we have often committed adultery with alien ideologies, confounded the gospel with the religions of nature, and imbibed the wine of pagan doctrines and false principles and deceitful practices. We have sought to bend the will of God to serve the ends of man, to alter the gospel and shape the church to conform to the fashions of the times. Now, the reason I bring that up is this. This is the very thing that God triumphed over. This is the very idolatry that is smoldering under his feet in this text. And this is the very thing that often lures our heart away from him. And so I want us to look at this text. I want us to see this text in all of its glory. I want us to relish this text. I really do. But we cannot come to this text without first of all being mindful of the fact that that over which God triumphs is that which lures us continually and daily, or at least it attempts to do so, away from him. We need to hear this text. Not just as a warning, but as a motivation. In other words, let me tell you something. I think that grace motivates more than warning and judgment. I really do. There's plenty of warning and judgment in the text, but I think there's an abundance of grace in the text. There's an abundance of grace in the New Testament. There's an abundance of grace in Jesus Christ. And I think grace motivates more. And if you disagree with that, the problem may be with you and not with the abundance of grace in the text. And so there's an abundance of grace here. And we need to hear it so that our hearts might stay near Jesus. That's the idea I want you to be thinking about as we enter into this text tonight. Yes, there's a warning that our hearts would be lured away, but there is so much grace here, so much abundant loving kindness and faithfulness on God's part, that we ought to stay near to Him just in the reading of what's here in the text. So let's think about the text in that light. The first thing I want us to do is to be drawn near to God. I want us to see God in this text. One of the wonderful things about this text is the way in which the songs reflect the attributes and the nature of God. Have you noticed that? I mean, just think about the number of things that you see here. He's called glorious. Now, what does that mean? It's one of those terms that we often don't really think much about. We think we know what it is, but we really can't define it, describe it. But what is it? Well, in the Old Testament, it's the word weighty. You know, it's interesting how in our culture there are expressions that mitigate against certain words. You know, we talk about glorious, being weighty. And what do we say when we think something is unimportant? We say that's immaterial. It has no substance, no weight. It has no glory. And that's often what our world says about our Christian beliefs. You believe in an immaterial God. A God you can't see, you can't touch, you can't taste. You don't. What? Your God is immaterial. No, our God is weighty. And glory also has the idea in the New Testament of luminous. He's brilliant, spectacular. And we forget that. We hide. We try and hide the luminosity of the Lord Jesus Christ rather than put His power on display. You know, that's true, isn't it? It really is. And I can prove it to you. How many times have you been hesitant to even mention the name of Jesus in certain contexts? That's the kind of thing that I'm talking about. But not only is He glorious, He's powerful, controls all things. One of the most beautiful things that you can think about is Ephesians chapter 1 and that power of God expressed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say, that same power is expressed in you. In your new birth, in your spiritual resurrection, you've experienced that power. But it's not just glory and power. We're told that God is true. True to His Word. True to His Word, we say. True to the facts. This is a God who is true to His Word. But not just that. He's a just God. You know, the root of this Hebrew word, just, means straight. And you get ideas from the culture by the meaning of ancient words. So we talk about being on the straight and narrow. And then we talk about a crook being crooked. And what are we saying? We're saying that a person who is just is straight. They're right. They're following the right way. God is just. But when we talk about God, we need to remember that God is both internally righteous and externally righteous. And what we mean by that is, we mean that God is just in who He is, and God is just in what He does. And what does He do? This text tells us what He does. He saves. That's the first thing that we find out. And we need to understand that He saves ultimately, and we're going to come back to this, but I want to simply mention it now. God saves ultimately. And we say that because we learn in this text, as we've learned in others, that people die in this world for their profession of faith in Jesus Christ. For saying that God is weighty and for testifying to His luminosity. we understand that people die because of that, and we see that here in the text. And so when we say that he saves, we mean it in an ultimate sense. But not only that, what we see in this text is that he judges justly. He judges the harlot. She's corrupted the earth. Her idolatry has slipped into every nation. Now, I've got to tell you this. I feel like I need to reiterate this because it's really true, but I love my country. I love living here. I really do. I would not want to live anywhere else. But this is Babylon. Do you know what I was thinking about this past week when I was thinking about this text? I was thinking about the Rotunda in Washington. And I was thinking about the apotheosis of George Washington in the Rotunda. Some of you know what I mean. Some of you have seen it. You go into that beautiful rotunda, and it looks like there's a hole in the top of the rotunda, and it looks like there are saints and heavenly figures waiting to greet George Washington as he ascends. What does apotheosis mean? It means deification. The deification of George Washington. Now you say, well, we don't even believe in God, let alone the deification of George Washington. But nonetheless, that is what is in Washington. And it is what it is called. And we must say that words mean something or they mean absolutely nothing. There's a little bit of Babylon here, you see that? And we need to understand that God judges justly. So that's God. The second thing I want to call your attention to is our response. What should our response be? If this is the God we worship, what ought to be our response? Well, we ought to worship. We ought to worship. You remember a couple of weeks ago, we went through Psalm 73 in the morning, and one of the things that we learned was we need to value worship. Because it's in worship that our vision is corrected. It's in worship that we begin to see aright, especially when our eyes have been off somewhere else where they shouldn't be. In worship, we are brought to see rightly. And here we see that our response ought to be worship. Verse 4, there are 24 elders who fall down and worship. There are four creatures, and then there is a summons for everyone who belongs to the Lord, who fears the Lord, great and small, to worship Him. As your pastor, I have to ask you this. Do you fear Him? Not as a servant, as a father. Do you love Him? Do you adore Him? Does this resonate with you? That's the thing I'm asking. Does this stir you? I've told you before, I love the Lord's Day. I love it. Feels like the week goes quickly. You wake up, it's Thursday. Can't wait to get to Sunday. And I'm not just saying that. I love the Lord's Day. And we ought to love the Lord's Day. Because we ought to want to worship our God. And the reason we ought to want to worship Him is the third thing I want you to notice, and that's we ought to consider our salvation in Him. Now, if you notice, salvation here is painted in terms of a marriage. But I want you to notice who the groom is. The groom is the Lord God Omnipotent. He reigns. This is the King of heaven and earth. And everyone is called to worship Him. to rejoice in him, to give him his due, to spread his fame, to talk about how weighty he is. This is the groom. And he's made himself known in his son. But there is a sense in which this text not only talks about the bride, that is the church, but it also talks about our prep, how it is that we come to be the bride, what it is that we do as the bride. And I find this absolutely striking, because when we look at this text, it says that the bride makes herself ready. And when you look at that text, you immediately ask yourself, how does the bride make herself ready? That's the question that everyone wants answered. And when you look at the answer to that, it says her deeds. And every one of us, every person who is reformed, who clings to, with all of their might, the doctrine of justification by faith alone, is repulsed at the idea that there is any way, shape, or form that our works might contribute in any way to our being received in glory. So we step back from this text and we ask ourselves, wait a minute, what does it mean that the bride makes herself ready? By her deeds. Well, it's interesting, isn't it? When you look at this text, and I do want you to look at it. Look at what it says. Verse 8. It was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Now, when you look at that, you have to parse it out. So let's parse it out for a minute. I want you to look at that word, granted. She's granted to clothe herself. Granted. She's given. She's permitted. This is something, the verb is a passive. She's passive in this. This is granted to her, given to her. What are given to her? The works, as Paul says in Ephesians 2:10, the works which were prepared in advance for her to do, they are granted her. Now, I thought about this, and I thought, now, an interesting way to think about this is to think about the bride on the wedding day. You know, the bride on the wedding day, she's looking for something, I don't know, this may be wrong, I think it's looking for something blue, something new. And so her mother has a necklace rather than a shoe. Anyway, and she puts it on her. Do you see what I'm saying? She puts it on her. She gives it to her, grants it to her. She did nothing for it. She's going to go out and receive all the praise for how beautiful that necklace is, but she didn't do a thing for it. And the idea is complemented, that idea of granted is complemented by the idea of being clothed. Because when it says that she clothes herself, it means that she wears what she's been given. And so when you think about that necklace, she's granted, given the necklace, and she simply wears what she's been granted. And these were the things that were granted and given to her in ages past. And all she does is do these things because these things were prepared in advance for her to do. And they've been given to her to do. And so when people say to us, when they look at us and they marvel, because some do, they'll look at you and they'll say, I wish I had your faith. And you say, yes, I wish you had my faith too, right? No. What do you say? You say, it's not my faith you want. That's been given to me. It's my Christ you want. Because he clothes me in this faith. I simply wear what I've been given. This is not mine. That's the idea. And then it's solidified. It's solidified. Because notice what he says next. He says, you're called to this. Now, I just absolutely love this. It's in verse 9. He says this. He says, and the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited. And it's actually the word called. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And you have the understanding that you have become, when you're called, you've become subject to an authoritative summons. And so when you look at these words, granted and clothed and called, we're passive in this. These are things that happen to us because God is gracious. And so we're summoned. And then, I just want you to catch this. You see this. I read to you the call. And then he says this, and all he's doing here is saying the very thing that I say to you folks week in and week out. Look at this. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. It's as if he's saying this. You need to cling to this. Hold fast to this. You need to keep yourselves from idols and give yourself to praise because that's what you've been granted to do. So clothe yourself in it. And the man, as if to replicate every one of us, the man falls down and worships him. And the angel says, you've already got your eyes in the wrong place. Get up. Don't worship me. And then I love this. Listen to what he says. It's as if he says to him, listen to your own testimony. Worship him. You know, sometimes we need to listen to our own testimony. The Puritans used to talk about that as preaching to ourselves, preaching the gospel to ourselves. We need that. We need to say these things over and over again to ourselves because we need to know them and we need to let them sink deeply in because we need the truth of them to take hold of us. Well, that's a motivation, isn't it? It's a motivation to keep ourselves from the idolatry that's found in the world. It's a motivation to keep ourselves from bending God's will to serve our own or others' ends. It's a motivation for us to say, I'm going to stand in my God because He's called me to do so. And there I'm safe. And there I'll worship Him. Heavenly Father, thank you for the evening in your word. And thank you for that word. Father, as we come, we pray that you will remind us continually by your Spirit who we are, that we belong to you, that we're your children. And so help us to stand and keep our gaze fixed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might worship Him continually. For we ask it in His name. Amen.